The New Testament lesson is recorded in the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. Hear now the word of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved, if mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if, when you do right and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. May God bless this reading of his holy word.
All through church history, but especially in modern times, there has been a substitution for the gospel of Jesus Christ in something which was called, at least at one time, the social gospel. The social gospel de-emphasized and actually eliminated the call for repentance and faith, for forgiveness and salvation by Jesus Christ alone, and substituted for that religion a religion of seeing Jesus as the supreme example of all men, that if we walked in his steps and did what he did, the world would be a changed and different place and so on. Now there's an element of truth in that. Jesus Christ is our example, and we are to follow in his steps, and the world would be a different place if we did. But without conversion to Jesus Christ, without God's sovereign mercy and great grace, without new life being given to us, we have not either the desire or the ability to walk in his steps. Plain evidence of this was given when I was at seminary. And I recall a professor in practical theology, as I recall, oddly enough, who said that suffering had no good in it. God didn't want us to suffer, and we shouldn't tell people that any good could come out of it. Well, I don't know what Bible he was reading, because this passage, this very passage, which talks about Jesus Christ being our example and in whose steps we ought to walk, also plainly assures us that our calling involves inevitable suffering. It's one of those things we can't get out of. The question is not whether we shall suffer, the question is how. Just as the question is not whether we shall die, but how and whence we shall go. In this passage, we have a glimpse of the true social gospel. Because it is true that the gospel of Jesus Christ is never presented in the New Testament as an abstract religion of beliefs, as a system of philosophy rarefied and only available to those who like to theologize as the saying is today, but rather the most central and basic truths of the Christian religion are presented to us not only in their spiritual impact, not only in their theological framework, but also as the grounds of our day-to-day behavior. I suppose if we asked any evangelical Christian what was the central truth of Christianity, they'd most likely say the death of Jesus Christ in our room instead on Calvary. Now, I'm not sure if that is the central truth, because the resurrection is certainly equally necessary. But nevertheless, it's one of the two central truths of the Christian religion. And it is that very truth, the penal and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross, which is presented to our eyes in this passage as the reason why we ought to suffer patiently, even when we suffer unjustly. In other words, the most sacred truths of our religion are, in fact, those things which ought to govern and change our behavior. The gospel is social. That is to say, it governs our relationships to one another. It modifies our behavior not only in the most sacred recesses of our spirit and mind, but it governs our behavior towards each other and in the company of others, whether few or many. There cannot be any question but that society would be a vastly different place if all were obedient and faithful Christians. Now, the gospel is not addressed only to middle class and affluent persons. That charge is often made today, that Christianity is, if not only a white man's religion, also the religion of the affluent, the religion of suburbia, the religion of the middle class. But you will notice that this passage which we have before us is addressed servants. Actually, it's household servants, domestic servants. Domestic servants, so far as I know, never did come from the middle class. And they didn't at this particular time. Not only that, but Christianity grew out of the lower classes of society. It was the slaves and the common and ordinary people who made up the vast bulk of the Christian church in these early days. And whenever the gospel has been a force in a country and changed a whole society, it has been when that gospel was preached and received by the working class of persons. Well, you ask, why is Christianity now so much a province, it would seem, of suburbia? And I think there is partly an answer to be found in the fact that when Christianity is embraced and lived, it modifies the life and it prospers the society that obeys it. But that is not our question today. Our question is, what about these instructions which the Apostle Peter has given the household servants? We are not household servants. Now, I was taken to task for saying that after the first service. A couple of ladies said to me, I looked around and they said, I feel like a household servant lots of times. Well, I'm sure you do. Some of us men do, too, occasionally. But the problem is, the question is, the real thing is, that whether you feel like one or not, you aren't one. And there's a great difference between feeling like one and being one. These people probably were slaves. their masters. The Greek word for master is the word from which we get our English despot. Now, it did not carry the same emotional freight to the Greeks. But the despot, the owner of a slave, had under Roman law the power of life and death over his slave. He owned that slave lock, stock, and barrel. Body, life, and limb were his to do with as he would. Now, that's a hard situation in which to be found. It's not our situation. But even though our situation is easier, the principles are still the same. We are in the employ of someone. We are in the service of someone. And as long as we are in the service of that person or persons, the principles laid down in this passage bear upon us and are ours to profit from. Now he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing or cruel. Now, it's hard enough to be submissive to a kind and gentle master, especially if you have Republican and Democratic tendencies, you see. You see yourself as fully his or her equal. Why should you bow your neck to their service, especially when you can see the solution to the problems far more clearly than they can, even though they be kind or gentle? But if there is anything that rankles the unregenerate human soul more than having to serve someone else, it's having to serve someone else who is overbearing and cruel and punishes them and blames them unjustly. You hear it all the time. People say the thing that really rankled about the thing was that I was not guilty of what I was blamed of. I suppose everyone has borne the guilt or blame or punishment for something they were not guilty of. I'd almost be willing to take a poll. And I'd almost be willing to bet before I took the poll that I'd have more people say they were blamed for things they weren't guilty of on this side of the room right in front of me than anywhere in the house. Part of our common lot. Some parents are kind and gentle, and others appear to be cruel and overbearing. How are we to behave in such circumstances? Well, first of all, it's a false notion to think that it's easier to bear blame and punishment when you're guilty. In a very real sense, guilt is the sting of punishment. And what really hurts is to know you're getting what you really deserve. The unregenerate man acknowledges this in a backhanded sort of a way. I have noticed that unregenerate persons are often very willing to admit that they're sinners in a general and vague sense. But if you were to ask them what it was that they do particularly wrong that deserves the judgment and wrath and condemnation of God, they begin to stutter and get red in the face. And to deny that there's anything that they do that's really bad enough for God to condemn them to death and hell. It's easy to admit you're a sinner in the general sense, but not in the specific sense as being worthy of punishment and condemnation. Guilt is really the sting of punishment. When you're not guilty, it actually is easier to bear, especially if you're a Christian. Perhaps only if you're a Christian. The reason why it is much easier to bear being punished for what you're not guilty for when you're a Christian is, first of all, that you know that what is really important is not the way you look in the eyes of that person, but what is really important is the way you are in the sight of the living and true God. And you know that God sees your heart, and as God sees your heart, He knows you're not guilty. And you don't have to confess anything to Him, because you haven't done anything wrong. And that's what's really important. Furthermore, it's easy when you're a Christian, because you know that in order for justice to be done, you don't have to even the scales. You don't have to take it in your hands to bring retribution in order for justice to be done. Now, the Bible does not forbid the Christian for seeking redress at law when the law of the state is broken. Laws ought to be upheld, because all law is ultimately founded upon God and His law-giving capacity and so on. But when it comes to petty injuries, when it comes to personal wrongs, when it comes to slights and abuse and all of that sort of thing that so rankle us and for which we want to get even, when it comes to those things, the Christian is never to respond that way. He is always to do what the servant is encouraged to do here, to follow the example of Jesus Christ, who committed his cause to God, the righteous judge, who judges matters righteously and say, God, you know, I am not guilty of this. And the meeting out of punishment or retribution or justice is in the hands of God, who can do a far better job than you or us. So we don't have to concern ourselves with retribution or revenge. The ungodly aren't so. The ungodly, not believing in God, who is a righteous judge and who will avenge all wrongs, and knowing that they are not God's children, even if there were such a God, and He wouldn't be pledged to their defense, know that if the scales are ever going to be evened, they have to do it. And so you get these types walking around in shopping malls with T-shirts on saying, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, we don't even get mad, you see. We're not supposed to get mad, let alone get even, because we commit it to God, the righteous judge, to whom we are very precious, and whose zeal for His own justice and His own cause is sure to bring justice, including retribution, if that is required. But of course, the main concern of the Christian is how to live in any given situation so as to bring glory to God and improvement to himself. And the great difficulty with revenge is that whenever we stoop to revenge, we make ourselves as bad or worse than the guy we're getting even with. He did what he did, so we have to pay him back in his own coin. That means we have to do what he did, and that makes us as bad as he is. That's how we get even. The Christian is not to do that at all. Servants, he says, be submissive, that is, obedient and respectful to your masters with all respect, not only to the kind and gentle, but also to the overbearing. For one is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. Well, I don't know how you could suffer unjustly and not feel pain. So I take that to be a redundancy, that we do, when we suffer unjustly, feel pain, either physical or psychical. Now it says, one is approved if, mindful of God, we endure. Not with gritted teeth, not with muttered threats. We're not to be like that famous lad who was determined to stand up, and his mother equally determined that he sit down, and finally he sat down with clenched teeth, said, "All right, but I'm standing up inside." It's not that kind of endurance. It's not that kind of obedience. It's with full respect and willing compliance, so long as the command is not wrong according to our Christian knowledge. It is with full respect and willingness, because we're not really serving that master, but we're serving God through that master. Now it says, we are approved if, mindful of God, we endure. That is, not just that we endure with the right spirit, but that we endure with the right spirit, with the right motive. The motive being, I know that God sees me. I know that God knows my heart. And for God's sake, I will endure. For the glory of Jesus Christ, for the progress of the gospel, because I am his child, I will endure. Not for any lesser or baser reason. If we do that, then it says, one is approved. Now, that's an odd phraseology. Not odd the way it's written, but odd in what stands behind it. The King James, I think, says it is thankworthy if we do this. And the word thank is also the word for grace. It is thankworthy or graceworthy, but it carries apparently two conceptions with it. Not only that God sees this as being something worthy of rewarding with his grace or thanks, but also something which grows out of and is evidence already of the presence of grace. In other words, only a real Christian can live like this. Only a real Christian, somebody whose heart has been changed, so that instead of always seeking for the comfort and aggrandizement and pleasure and power and satisfaction of himself, number one, he has uppermost in his heart and mind the glory of his Father in heaven. That person is the one who can endure and merit the favor and blessing of God. The very fact that we want to do this kind of a thing in those circumstances is evidence of God's grace. Whenever we are able to do it, it is because of God's grace. And whenever we do it by his grace, for his glory, he grants us more grace. And that is how we grow in grace. Now, I said that we should not react as the world would want to react. And I have given reasons why we should not. the world cannot even understand the principles involved. They don't understand why anybody would want to suffer this way, let alone how they could. But society, if it were run with obedient Christians living the way the gospel requires us to live, would be a very different place. I have in mind the riots in England. You know, when the riots happened here in, was it 68? The British were astonished, appalled, shocked. They couldn't believe that in any civilized country there could be such things as those riots, and it only confirmed their suspicion that America was not a civilized place. Now these things are happening there. And what do we get? We get the same kind of reaction. Prime Minister Thatcher says the veneer of culture or civilization is very thin. And so it is. Especially when that veneer is only a veneer applied over a pagan and unconverted heart. You listen to the rationalizations, the reasons. I heard interviews. I think it was Friday afternoon on the National Public Radio. They were interviewing people in London because the word had already gone out in the middle of the day that riots were coming in a particular section of London that night. And the shopkeepers were out getting boards and boarding up the fronts of their shops and taking all the measures they could to protect their goods. The reporter interviewed some shopkeepers. Have you heard there's going to be riots? Oh, yes, we've gotten the word. How did you get the word? Well, the police gathered the news on the street, and they passed it on to us, and it's just gone around generally. And they talked to some men going home after work. Did you hear there are going to be riots? They said, yes, I'm sure glad I don't live around here. I'm getting as far away as quickly as I can. There's going to be riots tonight. They talked to some young people on the street. They said, have you heard there's going to be trouble tonight? They said, yes. 9 o'clock, it's going to start. You've heard that. Oh, yeah. Are you going to join in? Oh, sure. Sounds like good fun, said one. Throw some petrol bombs at the bobbies. Well, said the reporter, what do you hope to get out of it? Oh, said one, I want a video. Television set. So they sum up. What is the cause of the riots? It's going to be good fun. It's a lark. It's an adventure. It's excitement. Something going on. I want a video. Plain old-fashioned greed. Theft. Opportunity to steal and get away with it. But then there are the others, of course, who say that no, it's none of those things for which individual people would be guilty. But the problem rests with the whole society, the culture, the government, the economy, business. Aren't any jobs, racial discrimination, this and that. That's why there are riots. And if you change those things, there won't be any more riots. You can understand why there are riots. When you see this kind of a plight, people poor, and so on and so on and so on. Now, if it were all true, if there were all of the bad things that they said there were in the society, if the people were poor, if there was discrimination, if there were no jobs and it looked like a hopeless situation, even though they're on welfare, is that a reason to riot? And the answer of Scripture is always no. You ought never to allow someone else's sin against you whether that's an individual or generalized sin against you, individual or society, you see. You're never to allow someone's sin against you, to provoke me to sin in turn. Perhaps I can illustrate that principle, at least, by a story that R.C. Sproul tells about Dr. Gerstner. It's a true story. Didn't make it up. I heard him tell it with Dr. Gerstner, Mrs. Gerstner sitting right there. It's a true story. Jack Gerstner was a student at Harvard working on his Ph.D., I guess, when he met Edna, and he began to court her. One afternoon, they were walking along the street discussing Les Miserables. And the character in the book who stole because he was hungry, starving. And Jack indicated that he didn't approve of that. And Edna stopped and she looked at him and she says, "Well, Jack," she says, "you love me, don't you? Yeah? Well, what if I was starving? What if I was going to starve to death? What if I was starving? You'd steal for me, wouldn't you, because you love me?" Jack Gerstner drew himself up and he looked at her and says, "Edna, I'm surprised at you." He said, "The Bible says, God says, thou shalt not steal. Nowhere does it say you must eat." It's a true story. And the point is well taken. The point is well taken. We must not let circumstances or sin against us provoke us to sin, but commit our way to God, who is our righteous judge. Now, there's not time this morning to go into the rest of the passage, but you'll note that although Jesus Christ is our example, so that we are not to mutter threats and so on and so forth, but to suffer patiently, there are things that he has done that we cannot do. There are steps that he has walked in there where we cannot follow. He alone is able to heal others with his wounds or stripes. He alone can save men from their sins. If you today find the teaching of this passage abhorrent, or if you find it attractive but you have no power to do it, it may be because you need to be converted and come to Jesus Christ for him to be the shepherd, an overseer or bishop of your soul. And if you so come, repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of men, then when it comes to going through the hard places of life, he will be your shepherd and overseer, and you will not have to traverse those places alone. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that thou wilt receive our praise and thanksgiving for all thy mercy granted to us in Jesus Christ. Enable us to live as he lived, and by our life to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, and to be changed by his grace into his image. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.